Well, it's so good to see you all this wonderful Sunday afternoon. Isn't it good to be in chapel to worship, to praise and serve our God? What a privilege. This afternoon, I would like you to turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And my message to you today is going to be focusing on the first few, on just a few words, actually, towards the end of verse 1. If you thought that we were going to progress to verse 2 this week, you know, get used to disappointment in Grace Life London. We sometimes decide that it's necessary to go very slowly and even to focus in and zoom in on just a few words of the Bible in order to really understand what's going on in a passage. Our main effort is to give you the main message from every portion of God's inspired word. Every week we want to bring you that as the fruit of our labor as pastors. But sometimes it is helpful to focus right down onto a word or a phrase and take time to think about it deeply, and that's what we'll be doing today. So would you follow carefully with me, please, as I read? I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11 to get you the context, and you can try to guess which words in verse 1 I'm going to spend the next 40 minutes or so talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, did you guess? Today I want to speak to you about standing, the language message that he had preached to them going in Corinth. Paul didn't waste his words. In fact, he chose his words very carefully. And if you believe that this Bible is the inspired word of God, I hope you do. It proves itself. If you doubt that, read it. Ask that question. That if you believe it's the inspired word of God, then what Scripture claims for itself is true, and the Holy Spirit carried Paul along as he penned these words, and so every word in this letter has weight to it. Every word has a reason. When Paul wanted to find a word to describe the faithful Christians' relationship, their ongoing employment of the gospel, he chose this word, the word stand. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, verse 1, which you received, in which you stand. And my question to you this afternoon, it's a fundamental question. I have to ask it as a faithful pastor. Are you standing in the gospel? Is this your relationship to the gospel message? Are you standing in it? Now, I'm not asking if once upon a time you heard it. I'm not asking if you came forwards in a crusade, if you put your hand up to receive Christ, if you signed your name on a dotted line. I'm not even asking if you genuinely believed it a long time ago. I'm asking today, right now, Grace Life London, are you standing in the gospel? Is this your ongoing relationship with the gospel? That's quite a question, isn't it? To the Corinthians, Paul wanted to remind them that they were, despite all their faults, and you now know if you've been coming for a while, that they had their faults, but despite all their faults, they were standing in the gospel. And I'm going to say to you, despite all your faults, you need to be standing in the gospel today. This gospel message is something which you cannot just rely on in the past. It is something that you need to be standing in the present, right now, here, 2017, January 29th. So are you? Come to think of it, actually, do you even know what it means to be standing in the gospel? I mean, there's a good phrase, isn't it? I could preach you a whole message. I could say, come on, Grace Life London, you need to be standing in the gospel. It's not enough just to believe it. You have to be standing in it. And you could all go away and say, yeah, no, well, we are now. Let me get my friends. Are you believing the gospel or are you standing in it? And they'd say, what does that mean? And you go, okay. What does it mean? Do you understand what it means to stand in the gospel? Actually, understanding that is a little harder than you might first imagine. Some of you, no doubt, are reading the New International Version on your phone. If you've got a print version, you can upgrade to the English Standard Version. We don't sell them here. You can take a pew one with you if you have a New International Version. That's not the New Inspired Version. It's the new kind of nearly inspired version. But the New International Version is veering towards more of a paraphrase. And in this case, if you're reading it and following in the New International Version, you probably read this, where they translate it as the gospel on which you have taken your stand. We've taken our stand on the gospel. And you're expecting a message from me now, maybe, oh, hey, it's 2017, 500 years since the Reformation. You think I'm going to preach you a message on your need as a Christian to take a stand on the gospel in society. Take a stand on the gospel in your home and your place of work. And do like Luther, say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Well, that would be a good sermon, but not from this text. Because that's not what this text is saying. In fact, the NIV, grammar warning, are you okay? There's going to be a couple of grammar warnings in this sermon. One of them's short, that's this one. Another one's very long. You'll get to switch off, check your emails or whatever later if you just don't do grammar. But right now, grammar warning, the NIV unfortunately has over-translated the Greek perfect tense of this verb to stand. There it is. It's written in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense has the sense of had done something with continuing present effects. So they've gone down that road, and they say you have taken your stand. Unfortunately for them, but the reality is it's one of these verbs in Greek that has a perfect form, but had adopted a present meaning in its usage. And okay, some of you switched off with that. But anyway, the ESV and the other versions are right here to translate it as in which you stand, present tense. Okay? Some of you got lost when I mentioned perfect form. You thought you knew the one that you fell in love with had a perfect form, but you didn't know that was possible for a Greek verb. Well, it is. Those of us who enjoy grammar really get excited about that. Anyway, enough to say it's not that these Christians in Corinth had once upon a time taken a stand on the gospel in the past. It is that they were now standing in the gospel. And by the way, whilst we're talking about translation, let's get it right. It doesn't say in the Greek language on the gospel, it says in the gospel. The gospel in which you stand, and prepositions are important. And so we say, we need to note that the word is in and not on. Okay, well, let's get the right idea. Very simple. You're supposed to be standing in the gospel. But once again, I'm going to ask it the awkward question. What does that actually mean? Could you explain to someone what it means to stand in the gospel? I'm guessing not. I thought it was going to be an easy sermon this week. I thought I could spend most of my week working on my dissertation. And yet, as I began to prepare this message during the week, I thought, just focus on these few words. And the more I studied it, the more and more actually difficult it became to make sure that I was going to make it clear to you today so that you didn't all leave completely confused. So what I want to do with you today is to take some time, very simply, to think through with you what this actually means, so that you'll leave today understanding very, very surely what this means to stand in the gospel. So it's going to be a bit more like a Bible study today. My normal sermon, well, you're here, I can't stop preaching, but my normal sermon points are going to be very simple. First of all, we'll think about the gospel. We'll stop to think about what the gospel is, and then we'll stop to think about what it means to stand in the gospel. And then we'll take time at the end to kind of apply all that and think about how that relates, especially to this whole series that we're working through in Resurrecting Your Zeal. But let's get to work, first of all, about thinking about what he means here by the word gospel. If you were here the other week, maybe you remember this, but you can't go over this enough, can you? Because I guess some of you are new today. Maybe you're not sure about this. Definitely, you all need a reminder. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Gospel is good news. Praise God that the gospel is good news. Good news that Jesus came into the world to what? To teach us a new and better way of living? To show us how we can follow him and become those who finally would earn their way to heaven? No, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible said. That's what the angel announced to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Paul said to Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I'm the worst, I'm the chief. What a message. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, is that good news? Every sinner in the room say, amen. Come on. I mean, there's more sinners here than that. Let's think about that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Oh, I don't hear too many amens to that, but you're agreeing with me. All right. Is it good news that he came to save sinners? Amen. Because if not, you and I would have no hope, no hope of ever going to heaven. Why? Well, because what Jesus did, he came to live the perfect life. He came to die on a cross, a sacrificial death. That sacrifice on the cross is what pays the penalty that you and I deserve, that we would have to go to hell for eternity for. If we face God's justice, it's hell for us. Oh, but if we're going to face his mercy, it's having the death of Jesus Christ on the cross applied to our soul. And his death can make us clean. His death can make us live. So that when we die, we go to heaven with confidence, knowing that our sins are forgiven, 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 gone. That's good news, isn't it? Now, yeah, there's some stuff that goes with that. There's a command, you must repent. But that's not the good news. Jesus said, the summary of Jesus' preaching, Mark 1:15, was, He went everywhere saying, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent, you must repent, Jesus commanded it. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is not repent. The good news is, as you come to God repenting, you've got good news to believe. Christ died for sinners. Salvation is free. You can have all your sins, the whole of your life's sins, washed away by the death of Christ upon the cross. Is that not good news? It is. Now, well, you have to repent. But you can't save yourself by your repentance, otherwise repentance would be a work. You have to believe, but it's not even your belief that saves you, it's the death of Christ on the cross that saves you. Therefore, even little faith can be saving faith. Yes, you, with all your doubts and fears, if you're trusting in the death of Christ to save you, it's not your great faith that saves you, it's his great sacrifice for sinners that saves you. And so do you know what you can do today if you believe that? Do you believe that? You know what you can do today if you believe that? You can stop trying. Now, there's someone in the room going, what do you mean I have to stop? I can stop trying. Well, let me say it to you like this. You can stop trying to make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God. Two reasons. A, you'll never get there. B, Christ died on the cross to pay for all your sins, and his righteousness gets applied to your life when you come to him repenting and believing. And that means in God's eyes, you are perfect. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? That means it's free! And it's a gift. It's like me taking out my wallet and saying, well, look, you can have it all. That wouldn't do you so much good. But if God takes out his wallet and says, you can have it all the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, credited to your account, that's the language that the Bible uses. That's good news, isn't it? Because you're a bank account, your spiritual righteousness bank account is full. It couldn't be any fuller. So stop trying to add to it. Christ paid it all and I paid the tip. It's ridiculous. No, we come to Christ saying it's all a gift and it's all of grace. That's what grace means. The free and undeserved mercy of God applied to your soul. So that's the gospel. Is that good news? I'd say that's good news, right? What does it mean to stand in the gospel, in that good news? Okay, let's think about that. How do we understand this? Now notice this. Paul says, stand in the gospel. He says, it's the gospel in which you stand. And now here comes the grammar warning. Okay, this is the long grammar warning. So if you just don't do grammar, if it's going to do your head in, you can check your emails, send a text, tweet, whatever you like. But I would suggest you pay attention because this is actually something which, a little bit of grammar that you could hang your life on. And I'm going to take you through the agony that we go through as pastors. I know Adam goes through this every week. That's why he's got so little hair. He agonizes more than me. I agonize slightly less, but I'm catching up with him. But this is the agony of study. Is when you start asking that question, what does in mean? You go like, in. In means in. I mean, come on, Tom. In means in. All right, well, let's just play that out a little bit. Come with me into the pastor's study. What does in mean? Does in mean in terms of position? So is he talking about our position in the gospel in which you stand? So somehow we're kind of standing in the gospel positionally. Well, a bit like Christians are in Christ. That's a phrase repeated throughout Scripture, isn't it? Throughout the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You're in Christ as a Christian. You know what that means? That means when God looks at you, he considers you as being adopted into his family, but positionally he considers you as being associated with, connected with, you could say under the umbrella of Christ. You're part of Christ. You are You've become kind of one connected with Christ. And so you're in Christ. You're either in or you're out, by the way. Are you in or out? I'm not talking about your belly button. I'm talking about your position in relation to Christ. Now, if God considers you as being in Christ, he looks at you and the blessings that are attached to Christ, he applies to you, and the view he has of Christ, he views you in that way. And it's just, this is the wonderful, wonderful reality of the gospel message. But you know what? That's not the language generally in Scripture that's spoken about our relationship with the gospel message. Now remember, the gospel is the message. It means good news. How could we be in the good news? Now, at a stretch, I would grant you, you could kind of imagine that. But also there's this side of it. The blessings that come to us by being in Christ are blessings that kind of just, they're applied to us because we're in Christ. One of which is the perseverance of the saints. You know, God is going to make everyone who's in Christ persevere to the end. You know, the work that he began in you, we sung it. He will continue to the day of Christ Jesus. And he's not going to let anyone fall who the Father has given to him. If you've been given to Jesus by the Father, if you're in Christ, your future is guaranteed. Praise God. But, you know, here, who is doing the standing in this verse? Actually, in this verse, it's the subject of the verb. You want grammar warning again? The subject of the verb is you. The gospel in which you stand. You're doing the standing. So how does being positionally in the gospel kind of make me stand? It doesn't quite make sense. All right, well, let's try another one. Location. What about location? You say, what's the difference between position and location? All right, here we go. Let's imagine this. What about being in the gospel means not straying beyond the boundaries of the gospel? Let's imagine the gospel message as a kind of a message that we'll picture like here. And you're saying, we can say all of this, this is true, but if we say that, we go beyond the gospel message. We're outside the gospel message. So we're standing within the gospel message. So in terms of kind of location within the message of the gospel, so that you're remaining faithful to the message. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That would almost be a Luther-type message. How do we understand this? Well, the problem is, he then goes on in verse 2 to make the same kind of point, but with different words. He says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So if you take it as being faithful to the message, then he's kind of saying the same thing again in verse 2. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense, because he seems to be progressing through this verse and not kind of stating something and repeating it. Actually, you can go back to, I read the commentary of Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth Church Father, who noted the progression through this for almost 2,000 years. Preachers have studied this verse and noted a progression through the verse of what Paul is saying here. And so you say, well, no, if you say that, he's just repeating himself. There's no need for what he says next. So that doesn't make so much sense. It could make sense, but do we have any other options? Now, okay, I told you about a grammar warning. Maybe I came into the service today with a headache, which is now gone. Thank you for your prayers. But I guess I'm giving you a headache as I go for some of you, because you say, well, look, so many options. All right. Do you want a reality check? Come into the office of a pastor and open up a Greek dictionary, a lexicon. The one I studied from was BDAG. We call it BDAG because we don't like to pronounce Bauer and Danker and all the other names in the title. But BDAG is a very good Greek lexicon where you go and you study a word like in. You say, you went to a dictionary to study the word in? Yes, that's what you do if you're serious. about trying to get to the actual meaning of a verse like this, and you say, I'm going to go there, I'm going to try and work out which aspect of meaning to the word in actually applies here. What can I preach? What should I say is the truth? Well, you know what? I worked through all the different aspects of meaning to the word in, and BDAG lists 12. I'm not going to go through them all, but let me just give you an example. Association. And I'm going to quote from the dictionary just to show you what pastors go through. I just want some sympathy. I know Adam needs some sympathy here. Okay, this is a dictionary. This is just one little section in it. Especially in Paul and John's usage, to designate a close personal relation in which the referent of the end term, that's the Greek word for in, is viewed as the controlling influence. And here comes the dictionary definition. In the control of, or under the influence of, or in close association with. So let's just take that, in close association with, in close association. So am I standing in close association with the gospel? And you go through them all like that, and there were 12 of them, so I'm going to cut to the chase. You don't want that much of a headache, do you? Here's the one which I think most accurately represents the meaning of the word in here. You didn't know that you could have this much of a sermon on the word in, but here we go. Instrumentality. Instrumentality. Okay. Often in Greek, the word in is, or en, is used to speak about the instrument with which an action is performed. Wake up, come on. The instrument with which an action is performed. If I ask the deacons to poke you awake like they did in Spurgeon's church with a stick with a nail on one end, or tickle you awake if you're a lady with a stick with a feather on the other end, you know, they would be using the stick to wake you up. Now, I have used the illustration of the stick to teach you about grammar. So the illustration of the stick was my instrument to teach you about instrumentality. Right, good, and you're awake. An example of it would be like this. Jesus said this, or what king going out to encounter another king in war, this is Luke 14:31, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. The word with there is the Greek word in. And you're saying, hang on a minute, in? How can in mean with? Well, this is in the instrumental use, as in, can you go to war with 10,000 people as your instrument of war against someone who's coming against you with 20,000? Here's another example, 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you wish, says Paul? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and in a spirit of gentleness. You get the picture? In the original, it's in a rod. Shall I come to you in a rod? You go, what? In a rod? He means using a rod as my instrument for discipline. How about this in Hebrews 9:22? Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. Does that mean that the things were dipped into the blood? No, actually, most of the things were sprinkled with the blood, but actually, the picture here is that blood was the instrument. Blood was the thing which was used in order to carry out the purification. So this is in the instrumental sense. I told you about 10 minutes of grammar. All right, hang on with me. Now, we're not saying that. Let me just jump to another example. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. This is priceless. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. The word in the Greek is in the sword. And you go, in the sword? All right, I get it, Tom. So you mean in doesn't mean inside, in location. This is not position. This is not location. This is not association. This is what? Instrumentality. All right, grammar lesson almost over. almost over. Here's the wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm going to say to you that this is the picture for us here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I'm not going to drag you through all the other different uses of the word in. I'm just going to say that it's the gospel. It's the gospel that you must use it as the instrument to stand. The gospel is the instrument by which you stand. And you say, we haven't even talked about standing yet. All right, let's go. Standing is not difficult. It's just different from starting, isn't it? The boxer who comes out of the corner of the ring to start a fight, he's ducking and weaving and he's dancing from foot to foot. And a few moments later, he's flat on his back, looking up at the lights on the ceiling. And you say, well, you don't sing, I'm still standing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's not being sung in the audience. Maybe for the other guy. But he's out. Maybe he's sitting on his little stool in the corner of the ring, and there's a towel in the middle that's been thrown there, and we use that metaphor to throw in the towel, and we're not saying he's still standing. We use that of politicians who no longer are willing to stand for a seat in Parliament. They're no longer willing to enter the fight for that parliamentary seat. And so we say they've thrown in the towel. That's the boxing metaphor. The other way of saying it is they've given up standing. They started, but they're not standing anymore. So standing has this picture of kind of continuing. It's not just starting, it's going on. And it's one thing, you say that I believed the gospel all that time ago. Yes, I heard it, and I signed up. I wrote my name in the back of a tract. I wrote my name in the commitment somewhere. I went forwards at a crusade. I prayed a prayer. That's one thing. Maybe it was genuine. Maybe it wasn't. I'm going to ask you today another question. Are you now standing in the gospel? Is the gospel the thing, the instrument, which enables you to keep going and keep standing? Well, that's a whole different question, isn't it? Because all the time in your Christian life, there's blow after blow after blow and pressure after pressure after pressure. And nothing is more of a pressure on you to quit, to give up, to stop, to go home, to throw in the towel. Nothing is more of a pressure on you than your own failure. Monday, you got up on Monday morning having come home from the sermon on Sunday night and you said, this week's going to be different. This week I'm not going to do any more. And Monday evening you sat in the same chair and you committed the same sin. You opened your mouth and you spoke the same sinful words. And on Tuesday morning, you said, what is it all for? What kind of a failure am I? How can I go on? And were you ready to throw in the towel? What's going to keep you at that point when Satan tempts me to despair? And tells me of the guilt within. Where does the Christian look? Come on. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What is that? The gospel. What changes your despair? What changes your feeling of defeat? A determination. Tomorrow I'm going to do better. No, you know what? Every single time, the thing which will enable you to keep going and keep going and keep going is your use, your continued use of the gospel. Another way to think about standing is the opposite of falling. I mean, every Christian knows what it's like to fall, don't you? You fall into sin. There's some temptation comes your way and you fall. And you say, oh, I fell. What am I going to do? You know what? If you are using the gospel right, you are going to be, I'm going to say, unstoppable. You cannot finally flatten a Christian who's using the gospel right. Let me illustrate it like this. Back in the 1970s, when I was a little boy, they had Weebles. Who remembers Weebles? Go on, show me your hand just to humiliate yourself and make me not feel so bad. My wife remembers Weebles. What was the advert for the Weebles? The Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Right, television in the 1970s, it was just me and Donna. The Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. You know what a Weeble is? It's a kind of an egg-shaped toy. You could play with it all day long. And you could, you probably didn't do this, you could whack it. You know, you could whack it and it would like, bump. And it's come back up to normal. Why? Because they were egg-shaped and they had a big weight in the bottom. You can go on Wikipedia and find out all about the mechanics of a Weeble and the particular dynamics of that. But if you stick a weight in the bottom of an egg-shaped thing and the weight is right at the bottom, you can knock it over at the top, but the weight at the bottom just pulls it back upright again. You know what I mean? But you know, if you're a Christian and you're using the gospel right, you can wobble, but you can't fall down. Why? Because the weight of the truth of the gospel that you're using and you're clinging to and you're returning to again and again just pulls you back upright again. Now my question, are you standing in the gospel? Oh, hold on a moment. There's an alternative to standing in the gospel, isn't there? I'm going to tell you the sad story of my life, and it's a cycle that I wish I could get out of. I'm guessing every single person in this room has the same cycle. You repent. You believe the gospel. All your hope is in Christ. And you start to live for Christ, and you want to live for Christ, and then as you gain some success, your progress in the faith is immediately accompanied and followed by self-confidence and then self-reliance and then a fall. And then sooner or later you come back to the gospel and you repent of your foolish pride. Pride comes before a fall. And you return to Christ. And you make progress, and then self-confidence arises, and then self-reliance comes, and then you fall again, and round, and round, and round, and you're just like, oh, can I please just get out of this cycle? And I'm talking about me, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm, okay, I know this stuff, I've taught it, and still the same stupid heart of pride leads to self-reliance and self-confidence, and then a fall, and the sins I said I was not going to do again. Oh no. Now, is that going to stop you? Is that going to knock you down and flatten you and stop you? Are you going to throw in the towel now because you failed? What's going to keep you standing? Now, here in this verse, and it all comes out of one word, in. So simple, isn't it? In the gospel. Your use of the instrument. The instrument of, you're using the gospel as the instrument of you standing, continuing to stand again and again and again, no matter who comes to knock you down. And for that, well, what do we say? We praise God. And so I'm going to say, the gospel is what you need to use to keep you going after you've failed. The gospel is what you need to use to keep you going after you've fallen. The gospel is what you need to use every day I'm going to go as far as to say every hour of your life. Now, is that taking it too far? Jerry Bridges put it like this. Let me read to you a little bit from Respectable Sins. He said, since the gospel is only for sinners, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I am aware of any subtle or not so subtle sins in my life, I acknowledge those to God. Even if my conscience is not indicting me, for conscious sins, I still acknowledge to God that I have not even come close to loving him with all my being or loving my neighbor as myself. I repent of those sins. And then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness to those sins I have just confessed. Now, he doesn't stop there. But I just want to stop there for a moment and tell you that when I looked into the eyes of a very old, and I got to shake the hand of a very old and frail-looking Jerry Bridges a few years ago, he came to speak at the Master's Seminary banquet. And what a privilege it was to shake his hand and to look into the eyes of a smiling old man who'd been faithful all his days, and he'd kept going, and he'd kept going, and he'd kept going. And you know what he says he has to do to himself every day, despite being old and advanced, and having written books, and having pastored, and having lived with God all those years. He was in his 80s, and he still said, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. And this is what he was doing. He says, I then generalize the scripture's promises of forgiveness to all my life and say to God words to the effect that my only hope of a right standing with him that day is Jesus' blood shed for my sins and his righteous life lived on my behalf. This reliance on the twofold work of Christ for me is beautifully captured by Edward Mote in his hymn, The Solid Rock, with his words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I quoted a bit more than he did. He said this, almost every day I find myself going to those words in addition to reflecting on the promises of forgiveness in the Bible. What scriptures do I use to preach the gospel to myself? Here are just a few I choose from each day. Okay, here we go. Jerry Bridges' top scriptures. This is good stuff. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, 25. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 4, 7 to 8. And he's quoting Psalm 32, my favorite psalm. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. There are many others, he says, including Psalm 130, 3 to 4, Isaiah 1, 18, Isaiah 38, 17, Micah 7, 19, Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 2, 13 to 14, Hebrews 8, 12, and 10, 17 to 18. And let me just ask you, Christian, are you doing any of this? This is how an 80-year-old seasoned saint needs to behave in order to keep standing. What about you? Are you standing in the gospel today? Are you saying, I went forwards? You know, some of the most disastrous Christians I've ever met are those who've moved on from the gospel. And I'm not saying the rest of theology is not important, but I've looked into the eyes of people sitting in these pews who've been devouring Puritan books and they've been wanting to argue about superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism, or pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture, or pan-millennialism, or whatever it is they want to argue about. And they're all busy with their minds, desperate to have it all worked out. But their daily walk is not relying on the gospel. We've been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we've dug in deep to some spiritual controversy about the spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecy, and we've spent our time dealing with those scriptures as we have. But you know what? If all that time you became convinced of my position about the spiritual gifts, but you stopped relying moment by moment upon the gospel, what's it all for? What do you gain? Is all that teaching going to make you stand? And the answer is no. You can read theological books about all these different wonderful, important, significant details, but they will not enable you to stand. You cannot use them to stand. And I'm going to say it to you again. Are you standing in the gospel? Are you preaching it to yourself every day? Are you saying to yourself, I'm a sinner in need of the mercy of my Savior today? Some of you maybe have never done that, never once, and that's because you're not saved yet. You know what? This is the trust of a Christian. The trust of a Christian is someone who is relying only upon the death of Christ for their sins. The sign of a fall for a Christian is when he or she starts to rely upon themselves. And sure enough, no time later, there's a crash, there's a fall, there's a failure. But you know, the righteous man, though he fall, yet will he rise again. And so let me encourage you, Christian, to do this, just to be a Christian weeble. You get the picture? Matthew Henry put it like this, so beautiful, I can't resist to give it to you. If they gave up this truth, they left themselves no ground to stand upon, no footing in religion. Note, the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation, and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. And it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in the day of trial and kept faithful to God. I could turn you to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 24, where he said, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And he talks about standing firm in faith. We could go perhaps to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, where Peter talks about this. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. What is this grace of God? It's the message of the gospel, isn't it? The free forgiveness. Paul said the same thing in Romans 5, verse 12, when he talked about the grace. Sorry, Romans 5, verse 2, where he talked about the grace in which we stand. Same terminology. The grace in which we stand. The faith in which you stand. The gospel in which you stand. What are you believing in? You're believing in the gospel. What is the grace of God? It's the grace of God represented in the gospel. So let me ask you, Christian, are you trusting in this gospel? Is this your daily hope? What does this have to do with resurrecting your zeal? All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just tie this thing whole thing back into the sermon series. This is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? If you missed it last time when we started at the beginning of the year, we started a new series. We've called it Resurrecting Your Zeal. And I've said that the whole of this chapter is about resurrecting your zeal. It's all about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. The focus is actually on our future resurrection. But the question in mind is at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain, these Christians who Paul is writing to are under threat of having believed in vain. In verse 14, he picks up the same idea. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Down in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's all pointless. If the dead are not raised, if you are not going to be raised in the future, if this gospel message is not actually true, Siri, turn yourself off. If the gospel message is not actually true, what's the point? But he spends the whole of this chapter saying, but Christ was raised, and you will be raised. In fact, the chapter is going to have about seven different steps that he uses to prove to them that this is all worthwhile. So when he gets to the end of chapter 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, on the basis of all that I've said, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so I've said this whole chapter is all about trying to take Christians from the position where you're flagging, you're feeling like giving up, you're feeling like it's all pointless. I've failed, it's all pointless. And there doesn't seem to be any reason to suffer or to sacrifice for Christ. And it's supposed to take you from there to the point where you're ready to say, let's go. Let's labor for Christ. Your zeal resurrected. At the moment, we're still in step one. In verses 1 to 3 of these seven steps is step one. And really, Paul is just coming to these Christians and he says, I want to remind you. Let's start back at the beginning. Did you receive the gospel right? Did you receive the gospel right? And we asked that question last time. That's a very important question. Part of that is this question that we've dealt with today. Was this the gospel message that you bought into? One in which you have to stand. One in which you have to keep going and going and going, trusting and trusting and repenting and confessing. And confessing and repenting and repenting and confessing and confessing and repenting and confessing and repenting and trusting, 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 trusting in the gospel just to stand. Some of you are like, oh man, I had no idea. I had to just keep going trusting in the gospel. I did that. I went forwards. I put out my hand. I signed on the dotted line and it's not working. All right. Maybe that's where you went wrong. Maybe that's where so many Christians fail when they're promised a life of just success. But the life of a Christian involves sin. You knew that already, didn't you? But that means there has to be confession. And that means there has to be repentance. And that means there has to be trust, trust, trust in the gospel every day of your life. And that's the only way in which you will stand. We sang that song to start with. I will stand on every promise of your word. Now that's true. I want to narrow the focus of that song now as we sing it again. Is that okay, Francis? Can we sing it again? Let's sing it again. Let's narrow the focus as we sing it and think about the promises of the gospel. I think the songwriters captured this very thought perfectly. And I want to encourage you today to do this with all your heart, to abandon all hope of continuing by yourself, and to cling to the gospel every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this ability that you give us to stand by using the gospel as the instrument and using it again and again and again and repeating it to ourselves and preaching it to ourselves and trusting in it again and coming back to these simple truths. Lord, let us never move on beyond this. We pray that you would give us grace to accept this as our need and to depend upon you as we ought. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.